Solomon says, in my vein or breath, life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is God's word, perfect, refined 7 times, designed specifically to build up his people to call life into existence. But there's some unusual stuff in this passage, right? Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? There's some unusual things going on in this passage. So let's dig into it and let's see if we can get our heads around what God is telling us here. Ecclesiastes 7:15-29, I call the perplexing conundrum of life under the sun, the perplexing conundrum. I think what Solomon is doing, I think verse 15 sets up this whole discourse, and I think he's wrestling with this concept of a righteous man dying in his righteousness and a wicked man preserving his life. And I think he's saying, "What? How can that be?" And then I think he just turns the matter over and over, and he looks at it from this side, and he says, but on the other hand, this, but on the other hand, this, and he just kind of turns it over and over and looks at it and examines it and tries to get to the bottom of it. And in the end, he comes out with a principle that he's learned through wrestling through this reality. But the world is super perplexing, isn't it? Are you perplexed about life? Are there things that you're facing, hard things, and you don't understand why it's happening the way it's happening? You don't get why life is unfolding the way that it is. I know many of you are facing hard things in your life. I know that many of you are facing difficult situations, difficult circumstances in your life that are hard and that are painful and they don't seem right, and you're perplexed in your spirit thinking, it's not supposed to be like this. This isn't the way it's made to be. This isn't the way it ought to be. You're perplexed and you're confused by a problem that you just can't seem to fix, and a situation with no way out. No matter what you try to do, no matter how you come at it, it just doesn't resolve. A tragedy in your life that just doesn't make any sense. And we look at these things and we puzzle over them and we wrestle through them and we try to get some meaning out of them. And what's going on and why is God doing this? And you're in good company, because Solomon too is perplexed by the world. He looks at the world and he's perplexed as he takes the situation, He turns it over and over by wisdom and saying, how can I understand the scheme of all these things? He says, I sought out and I searched and I tried to find, and I'm trying to find out. You hear him saying this over and over. I'm trying to find, and this I can't find, and this I can't find, but I'm trying to find, and finally I found this one thing. Do you see the searching that's going on in Solomon? He's perplexed, he's struggling, and so he's searching for some answer, some meaning in the struggle. He's trying to understand the scheme of things. He brings this up several times. What's the scheme of things? In other words, what's the order? What's the grand design to all of this? How does this all fit in together? And the truth he comes to in the end is going to point us to the resolution of everything that vexes us. It's going to point us that direction, to the resolution of everything that vexes us, everything that perplexes us. So look at verse 15, and we're going to see what is it that perplexes Solomon when he looks at the world. He says, in my vain life, and remember that in the Hebrew, this word for vain is breath, is habel, or it's the same as the name Abel, and it means breath in the sense of a vapor. Okay? In my vapor, in my breath life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. That's not right. That's not fair. That's not just. It's not the way things are meant to be. This is not how Solomon taught his son that the world works. Have you read the book of Proverbs? Are you familiar with it? Think about Proverbs 2:20. You can turn there. We'll look at a few verses. Remember, Solomon wrote this other book, Proverbs. He compiled wisdom to teach to his son so he would know how to walk in the world with his eyes in his head. Proverbs 2:20, he says, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. This is what Solomon taught his son. In righteousness is the way of long life. You live long in the land, so you're upright. He taught his son that, but then he's examining the world, he's living out his life, and he's saying, but it actually doesn't always work that way. It doesn't always play out like that. Have you experienced this in your life? Watching the way of the wicked seem to be rewarded. Watching those who flaunt God's ways and ignore his standards and ignore his rules and walk in the ways of whatever they want, in the ways of their heart, and seem to just succeed. Day after day, week after week, year after year, they get ahead. Things in this broken paradise don't go the way we think they should. Sometimes they go the opposite of what we think is just and good. Solomon says, in my vain life I've seen the righteous man die in his righteousness and a wicked man prolong his life in evil doing. That's not right. It's not how it's supposed to be. In my vain life I've seen, in my breath life, in my fleeting life, this is what I see. In my Abel, my Habel, in my Abel life, it's the word, it's the same as the name of Abel. And that's fitting, right? Because Abel offered his sacrifice to God by faith, while his brother Cain didn't. And Abel's sacrifice was received by God with delight, and Cain's was not. Cain's was rejected. And so Abel, the one who offered his sacrifice in faith, his life was cut short. Cain, the evil brother, turns against Abel, the righteous one who's righteous by his faith in God, and the righteous one is struck down, and his life comes to an abrupt early end while Cain lives on. That's not right. That's not the way it was meant to be. This world has been perplexing from really early on, hasn't it? Ever since man's rebellion against God, everything got turned on its head. So since the good sometimes die young, while evil men prosper, people have even written songs about this, right? What's the answer? What do we do with this? Solomon wants to know. In my life, I've seen this, and it's not right. So what do we do with this? How do we unravel this tangle? So listen to Solomon's next step as he wrestled through this, keeping in mind that it isn't yet his conclusion. I'm persuaded after reading this over that he turns the matter over and over, and he comes to his conclusion at the end. So he's okay, this is what I've seen, and now, but that makes me see this, but that makes me realize this, on the other hand, and on the other hand, and on the other hand, and he turns it over until he comes to his conclusion. So what does he conclude next? What's the next step? So I've seen the righteous die young, and the righteousness and the wicked live on, and so I guess don't be overly righteous or overly wicked. Verses 16 to 18, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Don't be overly righteous. Probably not what you expected your pastor to say this morning, unless you were reading ahead in Ecclesiastes. Don't be overly righteous. It sounds kind of bizarre to our ears, doesn't it? It says, I see the righteous die young, so just don't be overly righteous. What on earth is he saying? He says that being overly righteous or wise destroys you, right? Don't be overly righteous or make yourself too wise, for why should you destroy yourself? You're overly righteous, you're overly wise, it's destructive to your own self. So don't do it. What are we supposed to make of this? Part of it, I wonder, is if it's similar to this Japanese proverb, the nail that stands out gets hammered down. Or there's a similar one, the blade of grass that grows up taller gets cut off. That strikes us as funny. Those aren't proverbs in our society because we're really individualistic and like we're a meritocracy. Like we celebrate when somebody stands out above the rest. But in a society that's more oriented towards the group, towards community, towards the collective, maybe even over the individual or in the perfect fullness of both, as the Bible does, those proverbs make sense. There's a place for that. There's a place for not running out ahead of everybody else and drawing attention to yourself. And look at me and look at how righteous I am. And you get destroyed. There's a place for the individualist approach also of as what does Paul say? Like, let everybody run so that they're going to win the prize. Like, we're all in this race of righteousness, and we all should run and try to get ahead and win the prize or try to outdo each other in showing honor. But this is another side of wisdom. Don't be overly wise. Don't be overly righteous. Maybe Abel flaunted his sacrifice being received a bit. I don't know. I don't want to slander Abel. Maybe he didn't. But maybe he talked about it a little too often. Cain, did you notice that my sacrifice was received and yours wasn't? Maybe Joseph paraded around in his colorful coat just a little bit too much. Maybe he had just a little bit too much swagger when he put that thing on, and his brothers grew to hate him. He wanted everybody to know just how special he was. I don't know. Maybe they were nails sticking out. I think that might be part of it. That might be part of it. But I think there's more to it than this. I think there's more to it. What application are we supposed to make of this? All right? Well, you go home this week and say, okay, I'm going to live out the sermon, so I'm going to try not to be overly righteous. How do you apply this verse in your life this week? I want to say a few things that being overly righteous is not, and then I want to suggest a few things that being overly righteous is. First, what's being overly righteous not? It's not be holy as God is holy. That's not being overly righteous. That's the command. That's what God expects of you. That's what he requires of you. That's what he's creating in you is his kind fatherly gift. Be holy as I am holy, the Lord says. That's not being overly righteous. wanting to be devoted to what's good and true and beautiful with all your being, like God is. That's not overly righteous. That's good. Being overly righteous is not killing little sins. Being overly righteous is not killing little sins. In other words, it's not saying, you know, just kind of just get broad strokes, be good, but, you know, little lies and you know, you steal a candy bar, who cares? It's not that either. Because we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? So the Bible's not going to command us in one place, be holy as I am holy, and then somewhere else be like, eh, don't really worry about it too much, though. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for tithing from their spices, you remember, because they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, righteousness and peace and justice. They're neglecting the weighty matters while giving off of their spice, their little herb plant or whatever. But you notice what he says is they should have done the former without leaving the latter undone. He doesn't say, just focus on the big ones and don't worry about the spices, right? He says it's good that you were doing that, but do the big things. You're missing the big, important, significant things. God cares about even what we consider little sins. So that's not what overly righteous means. It doesn't mean don't worry about it down in the details. I think God does want us to pursue righteousness down into the details. It's also not just delighting to obey God in all things. Well, being overly righteous is not delighting to obey God in all things. Listen to Psalm 119. I mean, we could just read passage after passage out of this psalm, but let me show you a few. Psalm 119, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Verse 13, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. Verse 19, I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. That's not being overly righteous. That's an example for us. That's the heart of King David, who is a man after God's own heart. Or Jesus himself said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do all of these things. None of those things are overly righteous. That's what God calls us to. So what is overly righteous? That's what it's not. Well, it's for one, it's overly righteous. That's what the word says. Don't be overly righteous. In other words, it's beyond righteousness, as though there were such a thing. It's something beyond righteousness. We see this immediately in humanity. This is an immediate problem at the very beginning of the story when God gives the very first command, don't eat of that tree, of all the trees I've given you to eat, but just don't eat of that one. And then Satan comes and says, did God say not to eat of that tree? And she says, not to eat of any of the trees? He's suggesting it. Did God say you can't eat any of that? She's like, no, he just said we can't eat of that one tree and we can't touch it. It's being overly righteous. It's adding rules onto God's rules. God never said, don't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. God says, don't eat it. We said, I'll double down. I'll be twice as righteous. Neither will I eat it. Neither will I even touch it. It's what we call legalism. Adding extra rules to God's rules. Trying to be overly righteous. That extra rule doesn't help Eve. It doesn't actually help, and it might actually make things worse, because I think if you have God's rule and then you add an extra rule on top of that, somewhere in your heart you know that extra rule is not real, and so you can kind of cross that one more easily. And then once you've already crossed that, then the devil can turn around and play it the other way and say, like, well, you already crossed that line, so you may as well just cross the next one. What's the big deal? Satan can get right into all of that attempt to kind of set up a fence and use it to just shove you off the cliff. Or it can destroy you because it can make you think you're better than others who don't follow your extra rules, which God never commanded them. I don't eat the fruit. I don't even touch it. All you fruit touchers out there, I'm going to start my own denomination, the non-fruit touchers, and we're just going to be a little better than you. That's destructive. Don't add rules to God's rules. Don't be overly righteous. Don't go beyond righteousness. Don't add rules to God's rules. It misrepresents God, doesn't it? Is less generous than he is. God was generous. He gave you all the fruit of all the trees. Satan tries to add to it and act like God didn't want him to have any of the fruit. No, but it makes God out to be more strict than he really is. God he's very serious about his rules, right? But there's just incredible freedom in keeping God's paths. It's like if I told my kids not to play in the street. All right, kids, you know, we have a yard and it kind of goes around the house down and there's the street. I say, kids, I don't want you to play in the street. And they're like, well, do you one better, Dad. We won't even go in the yard. Like, that doesn't please me, right? That doesn't make me happy. That's not what I want. That's not what I'm after. I want you to play everywhere. I want you to play all over the place, just not in the street. Doubling down on the rule doesn't please me. And it's the same way with God. Self-righteousness. So adding rules to God is a brand of overly righteous. I think also related, self-righteousness is a brand of being overly righteous. And self-righteous, being proud of how good we are, how well we perform. We usually communicate this sometimes with words, sometimes just with a tone or a look, right? Did you guys notice that did you guys see what I just did? Self-righteous, puffed up by reason for our sensuous mind, thinking we're better than others. Because you can't look up for grace when you're looking down on others in contempt, right? He says that the only posture of the Christian is to look up to God for grace, but when we're busy looking down our nose at others, we can't be doing that. It's not possible. It's destructive. Treating others with contempt, Jesus says, is a sure sign that you're guilty of this. He talks about the Pharisees who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and as a result, they treated others with contempt. Do you struggle with that? This is a sign that you struggle with being overly righteous. Do you have contempt for other people? Do you look at others and you think, those people, I can't believe what they're doing. Instead of being motivated by love. Now, we should hate sin. We should pursue righteousness, but we shouldn't be self-righteous. It comes from thinking that our righteousness is something we worked up, right, or earned above someone else. Don't you know that everything you have, you received, has been given from God? Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. So just look up and receive it and give thanks. Instead of looking around and trying to compare, say, I'm a little bit better than everybody else. If you have a measure of maturity, a measure of righteousness, it's a gift from God, and it's not meant to set you above others, but it's meant to make you a humble and a patient servant of others, right? To whatever degree of maturity and righteousness that you've attained, it's given to lift others up and to help them and to make yourself a servant like Jesus has done and is doing for you. Make you humble, not to remind others of how great you are. Self-righteousness seeks to take glory from God for ourselves. It seeks to take God's glory and say, I did this. Look at this great Babylon that I have built. Look at this great life of righteousness and having it together that I've built. And it's offensive and it's destructive. So legalism is a brand of overly righteous. Self-righteousness is a brand of overly righteous. Asceticism is a brand of overly righteous. Colossians 2:20-23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, the structure of this world, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Remember Eve's added rule, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism doesn't help. Just saying, no, I won't taste this, I won't touch that, I won't handle that. That stuff's going to pollute me about created stuff that God has made. It doesn't help. It seems it has an appearance of wisdom. It seems like it's going to help. It seems like it's going to work, but it doesn't. Is the problem, why? Because the problem's not in the stuff. God made the stuff good. It's we who have sinned. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out. It's a lot more difficult to be righteous than just cutting yourself off from that stuff out there. This stuff and food and don't taste and don't touch, don't handle. It gets it all wrong. We think the problem is out there. The problem is in here. The problem's in my heart. Cutting myself off from all that stuff doesn't fix it. Rejecting the good gifts that God made and gave you to enjoy is not righteousness. It's overly righteous. It doesn't set you apart. Asceticism is actually an expression of weakness in the faith. That's how Paul talks about it, right? Well, the man who has a strong conscience knows that he can eat all things, and the one who restricts himself apart from God's word is the weaker brother. We're to bear with that with patience, not judge and despise and condemn one another. Don't be overly righteous. Asceticism focuses effort in the flesh instead of the spirit, which is destructive. It just fights at the wrong level. This is just stuff. This is just our body. Instead of fighting at the level of the spirit, where the Holy Spirit is making a new creation, trusting in God and trusting in his work and his forgiveness of our sins, and trusting in him breaking the power of sin over us from the heart, and believing that I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where you fight sin. That's where the strength, that's where your spirit grows, in that truth from God. Don't be overly righteous. Pietism is another brand of overly righteous. Pietism, it means being super spiritual. Pretending to feel something more spiritual than you really do. Trying to put on a kind of sentimentalist tone or demeanor to appear holy before others. That's just made up. It's just for show. It's destructive. Spurgeon tells a story of a guy who ate this big meal. The pastors were together, they ate this big meal, and then they went to the worship, to the prayer meeting, and then the guy starts complaining, "The Spirit's not here, I don't feel the Spirit here. The Spirit's not moving." And the pastor rebuked him and told him, "It's just that you ate too much. You just got too full of a belly. That's what you're feeling." And Spurgeon says, "A little more of this common sense would be a great gain to some who are ultra-spiritual and attribute all their moods of feeling to some supernatural cause when the real reason lies far nearer at hand." Pietism, it just kind of is a false sense of spirituality, glossing over things. A person who can't follow the spirituality of Ecclesiastes, eat your bread and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Are you seeing the spirituality that's brought out in the book of Ecclesiastes? Work hard, go home, enjoy the wife of your youth. Eat your meal and celebrate before God and give thanks, trusting in him and fearing God. But Pietism often can't do that, can't have that kind of approach to spirituality, because there's a sense that righteousness always has a furrowed brow and a concerned look. There is time for a furrowed brow, but that's not all of righteousness. All over righteousness is destructive. True righteousness is characterized by a humble, glad, thankful receiving of all things from God's hand, looking up to receive his grace and not down on others. So don't be overly righteous, okay? I know I've spent a long time on that, but it's a weird verse. It's a strange thing to say. So I'm going to spend some time kind of meditating and unpacking that. He also says, don't be overly wise. Don't be overly wise. You should seek wisdom. You should seek it diligently. The Proverbs say, nothing that you desire can compare with wisdom. Let that sink in. But trying to understand and resolve everything has not been given to you. Don't try to be overly wise. Don't try to resolve everything. Don't try to understand everything all the way out to the corners. You can't do it. It's not been given to you. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. We can't figure it all out. We need room for mystery in our theology, in our philosophy, in our thinking. We have to know our limits and embrace them. Don't be overly wise. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not ours to take when we took it, right? That was the tree that they reached out for. That was the one. Just don't touch it, but it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't our knowledge to have. We weren't ready for it. We weren't mature enough to handle it. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool in order that he may become wise, Paul says to the Corinthians. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. We'll see what happens to Solomon as he's pursuing this path, and you'll see why he doesn't want you to try to be overly wise. On the other hand, you shouldn't be overly wicked or a fool. You notice that in verse 17. You shouldn't be overly wicked or a fool. The reason he gives is so that you won't die before your time. Because if you're overly wicked, if you're a fool, you'll die before your time. That's kind of the natural path. Wickedness and folly really do generally lead to death. None of what's been said should be taken to mean that you should pursue sin or folly, right? He's turning the thing over. I saw a righteous man die in his righteousness. I saw an evil man prolong his life. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. But I'm not saying you should be wicked or a fool, right? Read the Proverbs and hear how desperate the plight of the fool is. I mean, really, you just read the Proverbs. It's not pleasant to be a fool. It's a desperate situation to be a fool. Consider God's holy hatred of evil and sin. Hear how deadly one sin is. Think about that reaching for the fruit and eating it in the garden. Think about how much destruction has been wrought from that one sin. Do you feel the power, the weight of sin, the destructiveness of sin? The path between all of this, he says, is to fear God. That's verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. So in other words, he's just giving you two sides. Don't be overly righteous and wise. Don't be overly wicked and pursue folly. It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. Take them both. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of these. The path between all of this, overly righteous and overly wicked and foolish, the path between all of this is the fear of God. Do you see that? The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. That's both of those poles, both of those problems. The fear of God, to live in the light of God's reality, to live coram Deo, before the face of God, to walk out your days knowing that God sees everything, that he's watching over everything, that he's going to call us to account for every idle word. You see how central the posture of your heart towards God is to everything? Don't be overly righteous in those ways we described. Don't be wicked, overly wicked. Don't be foolish. But in your heart, fear God, and you will avoid both of those errors. Fear God from the heart. Respect him. Honor him. Revere him. Regard him as holy. The refrain of the book of Leviticus is, "By I, the Lord your God, am holy God, and by those who approach me, I must be regarded as holy." God is a consuming fire. Let us worship him with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, the author of Hebrews writes. We should tremble before his majesty, tremble before his power, tremble before God's devotion to all that is good and true, that he won't let anything stand in the way of bringing about righteousness and goodness and justice for all eternity, and knowing that we have set ourselves in between God and his pursuit of what's good every time we sin. Fear God in your heart. This will guide you between the twin rocks that you can crash on of being overly righteous, being overly wicked. Fear God and know him and walk in his ways. He's seen a righteous man die in his righteousness, so don't be overly righteous or wise. Don't be wicked or foolish. Yet wisdom and righteousness are still good. Maybe some of you are waiting for this next section because you're like, this is just getting weird. Right, but he's turning it over and over. Now he's going to turn it back over, and he's going to say, look, now wisdom and righteousness are still good. I'm not saying that they're bad things. They are good. Verses 19 to 22. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. This is where he goes next. Okay? Wisdom is still good. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Look, wisdom really does impart all kinds of strength and benefits. Don't be overly wise, but pursue wisdom. It's really good for you. More than 10 rulers in a city. Imagine how much you could accomplish if you had 10 politicians in Durango in your pocket to do and say whatever you wanted them to do and say. Imagine how much sway you would have. Imagine how much power that would give you. Wisdom gives you more power than that. Isn't that cool? Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. If you had 10 rulers in this city working for you, answering to you, giving you whatever you wanted, you still wouldn't have as much strength as you would get if you really dug into wisdom and knew wisdom and walked in the ways of the wise. If you made the book of Proverbs just like something you gave yourself to over the course of your life, and you just put so many Proverbs into yourself so regularly that they just spilled out when you got bumped, it would give you strength more than 10 rulers in a city. And wisdom's a better advantage to you than the rulers. There are things that even the wise can't untangle, and sometimes the righteous die in their righteousness. But these things are still good. They're still to be pursued, because part of wisdom is knowing the limits of wisdom. Part of wisdom is knowing what wisdom can do and what it can't do. Part of wisdom is knowing that righteousness is never complete in us on earth. Right? That there's no one who does good and never sins. That's verse 20. It's part of being wise. Part of being wise is knowing that if God marks iniquities, who could stand before him? If God were to take an account of every sin, who would be able to approach him? That's part of our wisdom, is to know that, not claim that we deserve life and good without hardship, to not come to God demanding, saying, God, I've pretty well lived a good life. I've tried to be honest and upright and treat people well. How is this happening to me? This is not fair. We don't understand our situation, do we, when we approach God like that? Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Part of wisdom is not taking offense too easily, knowing that we ourselves also sin against others. Not getting too easily offended, right? Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Part of wisdom and righteousness is not putting on the air that I'm overly righteous and how dare you reproach me. Oh, I know that I've said curses against you. So wisdom and righteousness are good. They're good. They're good. And we should pursue them. But we should keep them in their place. Okay. He saw a righteous man die in his righteousness. He's like, just don't be overly righteous and wise or overly wicked. And yet, wisdom and righteousness are still good. But, now back on the other hand, but they're elusive. They're elusive. They're good. Now do pursue them. Do you see it just... He's kind of pulling your heart back and forth. Okay, so now I saw a righteous man die, and so now I'm sad. I'm not going to be overly righteous, but I do know that it's good, and I do want to pursue it, but it's elusive. You can't catch it. Just back, turning it over and over. This is Solomon wrestling through a conundrum. This is what Ecclesiastes is. He's wrestling back and forth. Wisdom is elusive. Solomon tried to figure everything out with the great wisdom that God gave him as a gift, but it was far from him. Verse 23, all this I tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. I couldn't get it. I couldn't reach it. I was searching, I'm looking, I'm trying to find, but it was so far away. Solomon realized that even with great wisdom, he was often out of his depth. Verse 24, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Wisdom is good and pursue it and it gives you all the strength, but also it's elusive and it's bigger than you. You're out of your depth in trying to figure out the scheme of all things. You're out of your depth in trying to understand why everything happens the way that it happens. Solomon knows the ending of Job when God speaks into our petty attempts to tie up all the loose ends neatly. When God speaks into genuine hardship and genuine perplexity of the same kind of thing, where Job is facing a really, really hard situation in his life. And he's saying, how can this be? And I've tried to do what's right. And I've tried to pursue God. And his friend's like, what'd you do, Job? And they're not right either because they're not getting it. That these are principles and it doesn't always work that way. And Job's kind of trying and he's kind of trying to stand on his own righteousness. And he's wrestling through the same conundrum. And then at the end of Job, God comes in and he just speaks like thunder, right? He speaks into the situation and reminds us who's watching over all things and who isn't. He reminds us who he is and who we are. Solomon gets this. He remembers that he's out of his depth. Listen to a few verses from Job, the ending of Job. We'll start in 37:22. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. You see all this behind what Solomon is saying? Fear God. We can't find him out. He always does what's right. He doesn't regard people who are wise in their own conceit. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. And on like this for several chapters. And Job puts his hand over his mouth. Once I've spoken, now I put my hand over my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. I'm trying to understand the scheme of all things, especially if we include the even assumption that maybe God doesn't know what he's doing, that if I were in charge, things would not go down like this. These conundrums, these problems would not be like this in my life. If I were ruling over all these things, God calls us to account, doesn't he? And he says, humble yourself and fear the Lord who does all things well. Solomon found that even the wise can't find out the depth of all things. And even the wise can fall into the hands of a fate worse than death, the hands of the adulterous woman, which he so diligently warned his own son about throughout the Proverbs. And yet, even in all of his wisdom and in all of his searching, he found a fate worse than death. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of all things. I had to figure it all out and to know the wickedness of folly. He even needed to understand the wickedness of foolishness and the foolishness that is madness. And in that pursuit of needing to know everything and overturn every rock, he found something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is a snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, the chains that bind you. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. An insatiable search for understanding led Solomon to try to understand the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and he was ensnared by it to great peril, right? Isn't that one of the big questions we all have about Solomon? Like, if he was so wise, why did he marry all those foreign women and his heart was led astray to worship idols, and he ended up having the kingdom torn in half, and everything starts going off the cliff? Where did all of his wisdom go? This is one of the most common questions I get about any time I'm talking about wisdom or Solomon or Ecclesiastes. What happened? I think we see here what happened. He had an insatiable search. He had an insatiable hunger to know. He even wanted to know the wickedness of folly that is madness. And he ended up ensnared to his great peril. You who love wisdom and understanding, be careful. There are things that are better not to understand. The deep things of Satan, the enticements of sin, are a maze that can capture the wise who proudly thinks he can navigate them by his wisdom. And the result, Solomon says, is a bondage that's worse than death. The result of all of this is that Solomon found that he could not find out the scheme of all things, 27 and 28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of all things, one thing to another, and this and that, and from this angle and that angle, and I'm going to figure it all out, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. He wanted to find the big accounting of everything, but what he found instead is that he couldn't find it. That's what he found. He wanted to find the scheme, but he found that he couldn't find it. In all these, I have not found. He inquired of men, and he inquired of women to find the scheme of all things, hoping that maybe there was somebody who got it, and he couldn't find it. He couldn't find one. He literally searched 1,000 women, right? 700-ish concubines, 300-ish wives. And among all those women, he still couldn't find the answer. He still couldn't find the secret. He still couldn't find the scheme of all things, because we're not able to. He did find one man in 1,000. I'll return to this in a bit. He did find one man in 1,000. But his point is not that men are better or wiser than women. Rather, his point is that neither men nor women could tell him the scheme of all things. We don't have this wisdom. There was one man. We'll come back to it in a minute. Solomon is wise. He's not the only one who's been on this path. Lots of people have tried the same path to find out all wisdom. Plato, maybe the wisest man in all of Western history and civilization, tried the same thing. Said, I'm going to find out who's the wisest person of all. I'm going to try to find one person who has all the answers. And he searched, and at the end of his search, he decided none of these people know what they're talking about. And so Plato realized, maybe I am the wisest person just because I realize that I don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe that's step one. Maybe the wisest guy around is at least the one who admits that he's full of baloney. That's the best we've got. That's the history of Western philosophy, of our search for wisdom. That's literally what Plato teaches. And it does make him pretty wise. Solomon's great conclusion. He turns it over and over and over. What does he conclude? What does he find? Verse 29, see, this alone I found. Okay? He found one thing, this alone. Searched and sought and tried to understand and tried to figure it out. This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Remember, the word schemes is significant there. He's been saying over and over, I'm trying to find the scheme of all things. The pattern, the order of all things. I couldn't find it. This I found, God made man upright, and we've sought out many schemes. We've made up all our own ways. We've made up all our own schemes. What if we ordered the world like this? What if we tried it like that? What if we just did this, and what if we thought about it like that? Then we'll make it all good. Then we'll put it all together, and we'll piece it all together, and all will be well. We wanted to know the knowledge of good and evil. We were not ready to discern for ourselves. And in this sin, we have created a tangled, knotted up mess that can't be unraveled, not even by wisdom. This alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. Our world is just like a fishing line. You know, have you ever been fishing, and it just got so tangled that you... There's no way in 100 years I could mess with this thing, and it's never coming undone. That's what we've done with the world. Solomon, he sought to understand the scheme, to figure it out, to unravel all the threads. And in the end, he said, what I realized is I'm out of my depth. God made man upright, and we sought out many schemes. So it's really important that when we're struggling with hard realities that we don't blame God. And Solomon wants to conclude by making that really clear, doesn't he? God made man upright, but we have sought out many schemes. He starts off with this thing, I saw a righteous man die in his righteousness and a wicked man prosper. What's God doing? Careful. God made man upright. Man has sought out many schemes. So who is the one man Solomon found? This is my last point. Who is the one man Solomon found? I suspect, I'm making this up, the text doesn't say, so take this for what it's worth. I suspect it was his dad, David. Because David was a man after God's own heart. He found one man in his life who was probably the greatest man in Solomon's life, King David. Because David, why? Because David got the privilege of playing the role of a type of Christ. He was a pattern of the Christ to come, the King of Israel, so that all throughout the history of the Old Testament, they would talk about the one who's going to sit on the throne of David, son of David. A man with his own rebellion and sin and folly was nevertheless a man after God's own heart, the king who knew what to do with his suffering, the king who knew what to do with his sin, the king who feared God, and when his sin was called out, he fell down in dust and ashes and repented before God. Like Solomon, I also have searched among men and women to find one who understands the scheme of all things. And I also have found only one man who can unravel the tangled mess of this world. Great David's greater son. the King, the Lord Jesus. We have searched all the world, and there is no one. I made it my pursuit in school, looking for someone among the faculty, someone among the ancient writings, someone who could make sense of the world for me, because I had so many questions, and I would ask questions, and the teachers would say, go to the philosophy department, we don't want to talk about that here. And so I went to the philosophy department, and I searched the books, and I read the philosophers, and I thought, surely there's somebody who can unravel the scheme of things, somebody who can make sense of all of this, someone who can explain goodness and truth and beauty, and someone who can show the way of wisdom, and I couldn't find one. They were all confused. They were all groping in the dark, self-contradictory and struggling and getting little tiny hints of things that were true and good and beautiful, but never able to even come close to understanding the scheme. But Jesus came to me and showed me the infinite wisdom of His Scripture. By His Holy Spirit, He pulled the shades off my eyes and illumined my heart to see His word for what it is. And I saw the scheme of all things. I saw the truth. I saw the light. And I saw a man who could read my heart better than I could. Have you ever had that experience with Jesus? I saw a God-man who could read this world like a book, for whom everything was open, who explains to me my struggle, my sin, my own tangled, messed up heart, and explained it to me and showed it to me and shows me the ways of the world so that my heart and my mind were finally satisfied. Have you seen Jesus to be the one man among a thousand, among 10,000, among a million, among a billion who can see through to the reality of all things? Doesn't mean He reveals the full scheme of everything. Doesn't mean He gives us His exhaustive knowledge. But in Christ, we meet a man who sees it all, who understands it all, who gets it all. There's nobody like Jesus. None so humble, so non-pretentious in His clarity, in His infinite wisdom, and in His truth, who can see right through all our games and all our confusion and lead us to the truth. There is nobody like Jesus. And Jesus chooses to save us, not by giving us enough wisdom to figure it out, but by giving us Himself. In His death and in His resurrection, Jesus Himself swallowed the conundrums of this world. So we answer to the question, why does a righteous man die in his righteousness? God, oh God, why in the history of the world would You put a righteous person to death while the wicked prolongs their life? Why would You take wicked people and let them kill, maybe even crucify, the one righteous man? Why would You have a world like that? Do you start to see it? Why would God let right the righteous suffer as a foreshadowing of the scheme of all things? It's actually there in the suffering of the righteous that we begin to see the scheme of all things. Jesus Christ crucified, the righteous one, come down to earth, taking our sins on Himself, being crucified for us so that He could save us from our sins. That's the scheme of all things. It's the righteous dying in His righteousness. It's the perfectly righteous one being put to death. That is the scheme of all things. So that through His death, He could conquer sin and death and confusion and darkness and all of our struggles and bring everything to everlasting life. God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? Amen. We look at the darkness, we think, I don't get it, God. I don't understand why You would do this. And He says, just wait and watch and trust Me. Watch what I'm going to do with the death of the righteous. You think this is the world's biggest problem? This is the world's biggest solution. I'm going to put to death the righteous one for you. So what vexes you? What perplexes you in your life right now? What are you up against that you can't unravel? Seek wisdom in Christ. Seek righteousness in the midst of your confusion. Know that wisdom's never going to be enough for you to solve it and figure it all out. You're never going to be able to be perfect enough to make it all go away. But know that Jesus has you safely in His hand. That He has come and He has unraveled it all. He has taken the tangled knot that we've made. He's cut the line. He's throwing it away. And he's restringing the pole with a new creation, with a resurrection life. And we who trust in him are a part of that. And we will live with him in that perfect world forever, free from everything that vexes you and free from everything that perplexes you, where we live in the life of Jesus and his resurrection for all eternity. Amen? Amen. Are you headed there? When you struggle, when you're faced with perplexity, cast your heart forward in hope. He will return, and he will make all things right. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have stepped into our darkness, that you've stepped into our mess, that you've stepped into our sin and rebellion and confusion in the person of Jesus. And thank you that you put the righteous one to death for us. Father, thank you for the brilliance of your plan. We never would have seen it coming. We're out of our depth. But as you show us the realities of things in Christ, Father, we marvel and we just want to fall down and worship you. God, we trust you. Father, I pray that every person here, and I know that people here are struggling with dark, discouraging, difficult, perplexing things in their life. Father, would you use this word to cast their hearts onto Christ, to hope in him, to trust in him. And Lord Jesus, would you lead us through the valley of shadow of death for your name's sake. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.